We're taking up our study of David's life at a very interesting point. We return to our study. We come to an incident that is both happy and sad. Sad because it is set against the background of such awful sin. Happy because it is the beginning of a new era of fellowship with God. David is restored to communion with the Lord. His sin is forgiven. He puts away the sin that has so ruined his testimony and his life, and we come to consider his repentance and his restoration. See, David's fall into sin, of course, demonstrates how easy it is, even for a good man, to be overcome by the lusts of his own flesh and fall into terrible sin. Good men fall. David fell. Not one of us are immune to the lusts of our own heart. None of us are proof against the lust and the evil desires of our own flesh. David fell. You and I can fall. We need to learn, as we have seen on a previous occasion, we need to learn from David's sin to be on our guard constantly against the working of the old man within us. Good men fall. It's not a mark of the Christian, you know, that he never sins. That's not the mark of the genuine Christian. The mark of the genuine Christian is that when he sins, as he inevitably will and does, when he sins, he will rise again from his fall to resume the path that he had forsaken. That's the mark of a genuine Christian. You see that evidence borne out in David's life here. He's not perfect. He did sin. He did fall. He committed awful sin. But he was demonstrated to be a truly gracious child of God by the fact that he did not remain in sin. He arose from his fall and he resumed the path that he had for a time foolishly and wickedly forsaken. In the book of Proverbs and the chapter 24, you have that principle stated very succinctly. Proverbs 24 and the verse 16. The difference between a just man and a wicked man is this. A just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. That's the difference. The just man, the righteous man, the justified believer will fall. Tragically, we fall into sin. We lament our sin. It grieves us that we sin, but our sin is a reality. We fall. But the just man will always endeavor to rise again, though he falls seven times. He will not give up on the path of righteousness, but he will rise again. The wicked man, however, is a fallen man who never rises. He just falls into mischief and he stays there. He wallows in his mischief and his sin as the sow in the mire. The just man, though he falls, will rise again. Because the child of God, you see, will not and cannot make a practice or a habit of sin. He may be overcome by sin. He may fall suddenly, being taken off guard, taken unexpectedly as David was, suddenly in that almost accidental fashion. His sin began, he nurtured it, he cultured it, and it overcame him. But it had almost an accidental beginning. He fell. But the child of God, as we've been saying, will always rise again. He must return to the path of righteousness, and that is because God has made a fundamental change in his nature. It's not just something that's a psychological determination. It's not just something that is the result of positive thinking. And because those things, when they fail, and, well, there'll be no return. There'll be no rising again. But God has made a fundamental change in the nature of the sinner that he saves. They're a new creature now. And you know the words of 1 John 3. We have referred to them before now. In verse 6, whosoever abideth in him, abides in Christ, sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. I've explained to you before that what he's speaking here is not that he's sinlessly perfect, but that he cannot practice sin habitually. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous even as he is righteous. He that committeth or practiseth practice his sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit, or the sense again is practice, sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. He cannot remain in sin. He cannot habitually sin, because he is born of God. There is the implantation, if you like, of the divine nature, of divine seed within him, and he cannot sin because he has the very essence or the very nature of God within him. The Lord has made him a new creature, and he cannot remain in sin. And John goes on to say in the verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. You can distinguish quite clearly, it manifests, who is the child of God, who is the child of the devil. The child of God will be manifest in that though he sins, he cannot remain in sin. His sin grieves him, his sin hurts him, his sin causes him to lament, and he will repent of his sin. He will rise again like a man who is tripped up, and he will resume the path that he had for a time turned aside from. The children of the devil, however, well, they're quite happy to practice sin. Now, you will understand that some of the children of the devil claim to be the children of God. Some of the children of the devil will put on the pretense of being the children of God. Oh, yes, I'm a Christian. Even though they live in a fallen condition, even though there's never any effort made to overcome sin and to walk in the path of holiness, well, John says it becomes clear as you look at a man's life whether indeed he is a child of God or a child of the devil. Because it goes beyond the claim. It goes beyond the words of the lips. It's a question here of testimony. What does the life say? What does the action prove? Oh, it's true if you looked and just only took that snapshot of David's life as he was living in sin with Bathsheba. If that was all that you had seen of David, you would have said, well, there's a child of the devil. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He's a man who has stooped to the lows of immorality. But that's not all there was to David, you see. He had fallen, but he rises again, and he resumes the path of godly living. There are many who glibly, and I have to say blasphemously, use David's fall into sin to justify their own sinful behavior. I've heard those, I've even spoken personally with those who have referred me to David's sin and used that as a reason why they are at liberty to pursue their sinful course. Of course, they seem to forget the heartbreaking consequences of David's sin, and they neglect the next episode in David's in the saga of David's life, which deals with his repentance. Oh, it's one thing to say, well, I'm going to be like David, and I'm going to sin. I don't think any Christian can, in all honesty, make such a statement. But it's one thing to make that statement. Somehow those people who make those kind of statements never demonstrate the repentance that David demonstrated. David's sin was not so much a deliberate seeking out of wickedness. Oh, his heart deceived him. But he was suddenly overcome by the lust of his own flesh, and he fell. There wasn't, I don't believe, a deliberate determination to do that which God had forbidden. It wasn't a sin that was committed in full, open, knowledgeable defiance of God. He was suddenly overcome by his own deceitful heart and he fell. And when God opened his eyes again, he got up off his fallen state and got back in the way of holiness and back in the way of seeking the Lord. David's repentance is set against the indescribably tragic background of the sufferings and the death of his newborn son. The Lord strikes the child and it dies. And there is much here that is hard to be understood. Much here that many will find fault with. Many will charge God with foolishness, with injustice. But who can charge the judge of all the earth in such a way? The child dies because of David's sin. There can be no question about that. The child dies because of David's sin. And yet, God in his infinite justice and wisdom never holds a child guilty of its father's sin or a father guilty of the child's sin. But as Ezekiel 18 puts it, every man dies for his own sin. The child didn't bear the guilt of David's sin. That remained David's alone. But nonetheless, in chastisement, in judgment, and in perfect justice, the Lord strikes the child
and it dies.
It doesn't die, as I've said, to bear the guilt of David's sin, but it dies as a consequence of David's sin. Now the Lord, in his wisdom and his infinite justice, can act in this way. We may find it hard to understand, and yet this is simply the record of what God did in these circumstances. I cannot quarrel with them. While in some sense I cannot explain them, yet it is true that God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in perfect justice. Children reap the consequences of their father's sins, even though they will never be held accountable personally for those sins and never be charged with the guilt of those sins, yet they must reap the consequences of those sins. So many illustrations of that abound. You think of a man who turns away from God and lives in atheism and denies God, and he rears his children in that particular environment. Those children grow up under the curse of atheism. They'll never be held accountable for their father's atheism, but they'll be living on with the results of that, growing up in ignorance of God and maybe going to hell in ignorance of God and raising children of their own in darkness and ignorance. There is the natural consequences of sin. While each man will be answerable to God for his own iniquity, there is that ongoing consequence of sin. The father may give himself up to the pursuit of sinful pleasure. He may ruin his own life and his own home and his own family, maybe through the abuse of alcohol or narcotics or something else. The children will pay the consequences. The children will pay a price. Oh, the father will bear his own guilt before God, but the children pay a price. And maybe generations yet unborn, living to reap the consequences of a father or a grandfather or a great-grandfather's sin. They tell us now that even these so-called soft drugs or recreational drugs that are so commonly used today, while they may not do the individual who uses them a great deal of harm, they cause genetic DNA damage that will only come out maybe in the second or third or fourth generation down the line. That's a very real danger now, apparently, from the use of drugs that are so socially acceptable today. The visiting of the sins of the fathers upon the children, even unto the third and fourth generation. That's the justice of God. Some will howl and protest and say, it's injustice. That's how God deals with sin. We're not going to quarrel with the Almighty. But against this tragic background, we read the record of David's repentance. None of us should ever think, you know, that we can sin with impunity, that somehow we sin to ourselves and we can confine our sin to ourselves. David looked upon the suffering of that little infant form, watched it languish and die. He had to realize, that's the fruit of my sin. That is the fruit of my sin. Many a godly father has had to watch such things develop in his children, watch them even go on the road to hell and say, that is the fruit of my backsliding. That is the fruit of my backsliding. Hearing just this past week the case of a father who lost out with God very badly through most of the years when his children were growing up. Now he's back with the Lord, restored, fellowship with God, going on well with the Lord. But this week he'd been burying the daughter, died in the wickedness of sin, and it must come home to his heart. It's the fruit of sin. Burying a daughter, a young woman, died in the most awful, tragic circumstances. That's the fruit of sin. We cannot sin with impunity. Our children will reap the consequences of our sin. And our family, our failure, bear an awful heart. But let's look at David's repentance. This is a key matter in the whole incident in the life of David. Something that I certainly would want to impress upon every one who has the idea that they can sin like David, and somehow, because the Lord records here David's sin, it gives them a license to sin and to live as they please. David repented. David repented. What a difference it made. This is the turning point. This is the demonstration of the genuineness of David's faith and of his relationship with God. The demonstration that he was a genuine child of God. He comes back now to the Lord.
repentance and brokenness of heart.
Let's just look at some of the key points of his repentance here. You will observe that it was prompted and guided by the Word of God. That's an important thing. It wasn't until the Word of God came to David's heart with power that he repented. It was the product of the application by the Holy Ghost of the Word of God to David's heart. That's what genuine repentance is. Genuine repentance is not merely a whimsical thing where there is someday a decision to, well, I'm going to start going back to church. I'm going to start cleaning up my life a little bit. It is the product of the Word of God at work in the heart. It is in every part guided, directed, measured, dictated by the terms of Scripture. The Lord sent a word to Nathan. The prophet delivered it. As it was applied, God worked in grace in his heart and repentance sprung up. If you like, repentance is the fruit of the seed of scriptural truth planted in the heart, watered by the Spirit of God, worked on by the Holy Ghost, and it springs up into genuine repentance, bringing forth the fruit and evidence that it is indeed a work of God and a work of grace. Repentance, this is something we need ever to bear in mind. True repentance is something that will measure up to the Word of God. It's something that can be evaluated in the light of Scripture. It is itself the product of Scripture applied to the heart. Let me give you an illustration of this over in the New Testament. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. You have the preaching here of Peter. He has gone to be with Cornelius. Acts 11 actually records the report of that meeting with Cornelius and the events of chapter 10. Peter has come back now to Jerusalem and he's reporting to the brethren there what had happened. Acts 11, verse 14. And Peter is recounting now what the angel had said to Cornelius and how it was that he came to respond to Cornelius' invitation and to go to Caesarea to meet that Gentile Roman. The angel had told Cornelius that Peter would tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now there's the word. Verse 15. As I began to speak, there's the word again. The Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Now there's an awful lot that's crammed into that little statement. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell. There's a lot of things happen there from a theological perspective. An awful lot of steps that are squeezed into that little statement. What happened? Well, the man that Peter is speaking to and reporting to recognize what happened. Verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then have God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. One of the things that happened as the Spirit of God fell, as Peter begins to speak, repentance is worked out in the hearts of his hearers. There's faith. There is conversion. There is regeneration. It's repentance unto life. There is the infilling of the Holy Ghost. There's all of these things that are at work as Peter preaches to them the words of God. But for the purposes of our study, we're especially interested in the word repentance. That happened as the word was spoken, as the Holy Ghost moved in the hearts of the hearers. And if you go back to chapter 10, verse 33, you'll find something there of the character of the words that Peter actually spoke on the occasion. Because you have here, and these are actually Cornelius' words, immediately therefore I sent to thee, and thou hast well done that thou art come. Now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. As Peter spoke the word of God, the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of the hearers, and they repented. That's exactly what happened in David's case. And it was the application of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit at work in grace in David's heart, and springing up in his soul is the grace of repentance. That's why the preaching of the Word is always such an important thing, because it is under the influence and the guidance and the impact and the work of the Word that repentance
is given to the sinner
and to the backslider, of course, as well. David's repentance then comes forth under the influence of the Word of God. But as it comes forth, it expresses itself in prayer. Repentance expresses itself in prayer. Because repentance is a dealing with God. That's what repentance is. Repentance is not so much directed toward men. Oh, there may be an element of repentance where we have to deal with our sins toward our fellow man. But primarily, repentance is toward God. And it therefore expresses itself in prayer. Prayerless repentance is no such thing. Not repentance at all. Repentance that doesn't take the sinner to his knees before God and have him address God and speak with God and deal with God is not repentance at all. Repentance will always involve prayer. And you have prayer very much to the fore here. An illustration of it there in the verse 16. David therefore besought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Now that wasn't the only thing David prayed about on that occasion. In these days in which the child languishes up to the time of its death, David spent those days and nights in prayer. Turn to the Psalm 51, which is of course David's prayer on this occasion, or at least a summary statement of his prayer, because I believe that David, as he prayed earnestly and besought God over that period of time as he wrestled for the life of the child. Psalm 51 gives us an inspired summary, if you like, or an inspired example of how David prayed on that occasion. Have mercy upon me, O God. This is his prayer. Repentance deals with God. Repentance always deals with God over sin. Prayer is the natural language of repentance. You can keep your finger or fold in the page there at Psalm 51 because we're going to be coming to deal with that in a moment or two. So repentance is guided by the Word of God. It expresses itself in prayer. But you will observe that his repentance was sudden. There was a suddenness about it. Suddenly, almost out of nowhere it seems. David is hard in sin for month after month after month. Then the Word of God comes. Suddenly. His heart is broken. His heart is melted. He begins to pray. He begins to seek God. There was a suddenness about it. Oh, what a comforting thing this is. God can change hearts suddenly. The Lord can suddenly deal with those who are hard in sin. It encourages us as we pray for those that are without Christ. It encourages us as we endeavor to maybe turn backsliders back into the way of fellowship with God. It encourages us to pray on for them. God can work suddenly. Even when month after month and year after year there may seem to be no effect and nothing is happening, suddenly the Word of God comes and David is on his knee praying, "Oh God, have mercy on me." God can break hearts suddenly. God can work quickly. He does here in David's case. But there's something else following on from that we need to observe here about David's repentance and its this. That the suddenness of it does not belie its depth and its sincerity. Very often sudden equals shallow and superficial. Something that is sudden is, as we describe it, just a flash in the pan. But although it was sudden, it was a deep-seated, sincere, genuine work of repentance in David's heart. Sudden, in this case, does not equate with superficiality. For this was a work of God, done suddenly, but done in the depths of his heart and in the very depths of his soul. The Psalm 51, I believe, records for us the working of God in the soul of David in that time, referred to in verse 16, where he is in prayer for the child. I say that for a very simple reason, because this is the only record of David dealing directly with God over his sin. By the time the seventh day comes, the child is dead, David is back in tune with God. He goes into the temple and he worships. His sin is dealt with. It was during that anguished time as he lay on the ground and he fasted and he prayed. He not only prayed for the child, he could only pray for the child because he was dealing with his own sin before God. In the words of the Psalm 51, you have to, the whole spirit of Psalm 51, you have to fit into the verse 16 and following there where David prays and beseeches God. And he lies on his face all night before God on the earth. Don't you think he saw his sin? Don't you think that it was then the awful reality that he speaks of in Psalm 51 and the verse 4? I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's at that very moment, I say, that he deals with God in the terms that are recorded in the Psalm 51. And the depths of that work, God dealing with him, are very easily seen. Let's just notice in verse 16 and 17 of 2 Samuel 12, before we go to Psalm 51. David fasted. He lay all night on the earth. He goes in before God. We're told, verse 16, David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. I believe he went to the tabernacle. I believe he went to the house of God. And he lay before God on the earth. And he fasts and he prays. And even when the elders of his household, the respected advisors of his own circle, come to him and endeavor to raise him up to take bread, he'll not do it. Because he's dealing with God over his sin. He wouldn't do it, neither did he eat bread with them. He's not going to engage in those ordinary things. He's fasting now and seeking God. There's only one thing that David knows he must deal with, and that's his sin. That indicates the depth. The depth and the sincerity of David's repentance. Nothing else mattered. Food didn't matter. Appearances didn't matter. His social engagements with the elders of his house didn't matter. I have no doubt it was a breach of royal protocol when he didn't eat with them. Sorry, I got business to do with God. Social protocol, social etiquette, the niceties and the fineries of royal living, none of those things mattered. What his household thought of him didn't matter anything to David. I have business to do with God over my sin. That's a mark of genuine repentance. Bread didn't matter. The needs, the appetites, the comforts of his body didn't matter anymore. Think about it. It was the appetite of the flesh that got him into sin in the first place. Now the appetite of the flesh is being denied. That's how you know genuine repentance. It's the evidence of a man who's doing business with God over his sin. There is a denial now of the very flesh that had got him into this sin and had been the means of his downfall. When you hear repentance spoken about, and it doesn't evidence that deep wrestling with God and the denial of the flesh, and the priority that David gives here to getting right with God, it's not repentance at all. Not real repentance. Some sort of a counterfeit pretense that will never result in real restoration, fellowship with God. But if you turn over to the Psalm 51, you'll see something else there. Just one instance we're going to pull out of the Psalm in the verse 8 that indicate the depths of God's dealings with him at this time. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. There was deep anguish and agony of heart and soul. It was as if God in his convicting power had crushed and broken the very bones of his body. What pain physically is associated with that? Crushing and the grinding of the bones. God breaking his bones, as it were. That's the anguish of soul that David felt at this time. Turn back to the Psalm 32. Whether or not this psalm is related to this time, I cannot tell. But it's related to sin, and to God's dealings with David over sin. And here's what he says in the verse 3. When I kept silence, and as we shall see in the context, what he means here is when I refused to confess my sin. Before I opened my mouth and prayed in confession and repentance. When I kept silence. In that time previous to confession, when God was dealing with him in conviction. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. There was a crying out. There was an anguish of heart. There was even the expression of pain and of anguish and agony, but it wasn't confession. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Instead of freshness and vigor and the prosperity and health of the body, indicated here by the word moisture, there was a parching of his soul. There was a parching and a drying up of his strength and of his vigor. And he felt as if he had been in a dry and barren, thirsty desert land. Then verse 5 introduces a change. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. But for now we want especially to notice the dealings of God and his soul that led up to confession. I believe that there is something of the sort to be observed in God's dealings with David leading up to confession and repentance in the Psalm 51. Real repentance, you know, is rarely accompanied by a dramatic, ostentatious display externally. But there is a deep wounding, breaking and crushing of the soul before God. That then is expressed in confession, in prayer before the Lord, under the guidance and the influence of the Word of God. It is a deep work of the heart. What are the marks of genuine repentance? Let's quickly notice some of them here in David's case. And we're going just to flick back and forth to exercise your fingers between 2 Samuel chapter 12 and the Psalm 51. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, he recognizes that his sin was against God. I have sinned against the Lord. That's the first thing David says. The word, like the shaft of an arrow, hits home, penetrates deeply into his heart. He is wounded. His bones, as it were, are broken. He deals now with God. There is that anguish of heart. I have sinned against the Lord. That's the very first fruit, the first indication, if you like, that David is genuinely turning from his sin. I have sinned against God. Psalm 51, verse 3. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Now David does not mean or intend here to excuse or overlook his crimes against his fellow man. When he says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, he does not intend to excuse or to overlook the fact that he sinned against Uriah. And he sinned against Bathsheba, he surely did. But when David says, against thee, thee only have I sinned, I believe that he is taking those sins against Bathsheba and against Uriah, those sins against his fellow man, and elevating them to a far higher level. Because he is saying those sins must not be viewed on, as we would tend to view them, on a lesser level when we would say, well, it's only a sin against our fellow man. He's elevating all of those sins to what they really are, to their most to their highest level, looking at them as they really are, sins against God. Because when we sin against our fellow man, really we're sinning against the Lord. That's a higher view of that sin. That's a more serious view of that sin, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 8 and 12. When we sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. David, I believe, is taking a more serious, a more realistic, a more sobering view of his sin here when he says, "I against thee, thee only have I sinned." Even those sins that, on an ordinary level, were committed against Uriah and committed against Bathsheba, were in fact committed against God. And so he has a stronger view of his sin when he puts it this way. And he recognizes his sin is against God. That's a mark of real repentance. I have sinned against God. Not just offended men. Not just hurt men. Not just done nasty things to my fellow creatures. I have sinned against God. That's a proper view of sin. And it's always a mark of genuine repentance. He saw the filthiness of his sin and the justice of God in acting against him. Psalm 51, the verse 4. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Basically what David says there is that my sin deserves whatever God sees fit to punish me with. Whatever it is he pours out upon me by way of chastisement and judgment, I deserve it. Lord, you're clear. You're just. My sin, it's filthy, it's foul. It deserves whatever you see fit. That's the mark of repentance. Real repentance, you know, doesn't start like a lawyer in court to plead mitigation and sort of take the line of argument, well, I know it was wrong, but. And here's why you shouldn't punish, and here's why you shouldn't chastise, and here's why you should let them off with a suspended sentence. It's not how real repentance deals with God. Lord, I've offended. I've sinned against thee, and thee only. And Lord, I deserve whatever you give me. And whatever you see fit to punish me with, you're just. You're clear. However you speak to condemn me, you're clear, you're just in it all. That's real repentance. Real repentance doesn't plead mitigating circumstances or factors. It simply owns up to sin and say, Lord, I deserve whatever you see fit to give. He has a desire for restoration to service for God. That's always a mark of true repentance in the backslider and to some degree in the sinner as well. When the sinner genuinely repents of his sin, what does he want to do? He wants to serve God. He wants to now do what's right. That's real repentance. It's not only to turn from sin, it's I want to do what's right. Is that to be seen in David here? Certainly it is. Verse 10 to 15. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right or a constant spirit within me. David had wavered. He'd been inconstant. Oh, he wants to be constant. Oh, Lord, I only want to do what's right and what's clean. Cast me not away from thy presence. I want to know your presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I want to know the power and the presence and the grace of the Holy Ghost, a conscious sense of his presence. Of course, the Holy Spirit can never leave, absolutely, any child of God. He must reside within. But the Christian, you see, can lose the sense of the Holy Spirit's presence. And that's what David means here. Take not thy Holy Spirit away from me. Don't take away the sense of his presence, the comfort of his presence. That sense consciously of the nearness of God. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Uphold me with thy free spirit. That's a reference to the Holy Ghost. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways. Sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Why? So that my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. Lord, I want to be a servant. I want to do your work. I want to praise. I want to witness. I want to preach. I want to stand. I want to live for God. That's the mark of real repentance. Not just to be done with sin and the anguish of sin and the agony of the conscience and to be rid of the guilt of sin, but to serve. And David, in his repentance, desires to be restored to usefulness for God. Then he brokenly casts himself upon the mercy of the Lord. That's how he begins. The verse 1, have mercy upon me. According to thy loving kindness, as according to the tender mercies of God, blot out my transgressions. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's real repentance. You see, what we have here in the Psalm 51 is an inspired record of how the Holy Spirit works in the soul of the offender. If you like, we could describe these as the extraordinary dealings of God with David, because they are inspired dealings. But the extraordinary work of the Holy Ghost in this instance is simply a reflection, is mirrored by the ordinary dealings of the Spirit in the soul of every sinner who comes to genuine repentance, whether it's in conversion or in the restoration of a backslider. This is how the Holy Spirit works. In David's case, it's an inspired instance of the work of the Holy Spirit. In every other case, it's an ordinary act of God in grace, working in the Spirit, working in the soul by the Spirit to bring them to repentance. This is how God works. David grieves over his sin. Oh, it's not the grief over the consequences of sin, it's grief over the sin itself. Something else about his repentance. It's very interesting to observe that his repentance did not mean that he avoided the chastening stroke of God. The very striking thing. David repented. Oh, to be sure, the guilt of his sin was removed, his sin was pardoned. The eternal consequences of his sin were dealt with. God dealt with the guilt of his sin. Nathan said to David, "Fear not, thou shalt not die." But David must live with the natural consequences of his sin. The child died as a direct consequence of David's sin. As a direct consequence of David's sin, the Lord said the sword would never depart from his house, and nor it did. His sons fell. Amnon died. Absalom died as a direct result of David's sin. There was trouble. There was anguish and heartache from this day forward in David's household as the direct consequence of his sin. He must still live with the chastening rod of God, even though he repented. Some people have the idea, you know, that repentance is like a magic bullet. Once you repent, all the consequences of sin are dealt with. It's not the case. I've often used the illustration of God saving the alcoholic. He may well die of cirrhosis of the liver. He'll never have to deal with the guilt of his sin in eternity. He'll never have to live with the guilt of his sin. His sin is pardoned. But he has to deal with the natural consequences of his sin. And that is to be seen here in David's repentance. David doesn't quarrel with the natural consequences of his sin. You find it here in the death of the child. David doesn't quarrel with God. "Lord, I repented. How come the child died?" No, he recognizes that's the consequence of my sin. When he flees from Jerusalem, in Absalom's rebellion, and we'll see this at a later time, the connection with these events. Does David say, "Lord, I don't deserve this"? No, he flees from Jerusalem in humility and tears. He recognizes his own sin. His own sin brought that upon him. It's a mark of genuine repentance too, you know. Let me show you the words of the prophet Micah, chapter 7. Genuine repentance will always bow before and accept natural consequences of sin. I'm not going to quarrel with God. Say, "Lord, I don't deserve this." Micah chapter 7 and the verse 8. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." Here the prophet is speaking collectively for the remnant, the repentant remnant in Israel. "I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." There's a link here with the restoration of Israel at the return of Christ. He's coming as the light to restore a remnant in that nation. And that remnant in the day of their repentance and in the day of their restoration, looking forward in faith to that day, suffering the most awful abuses and hardships under the punitive regime of the enemy, says, "I will bear the indignation of the Lord. Why? I've sinned. I will bear." That's a mark of repentance. Lord, you're clear when you judge. You're just when you chastise. David certainly evidences that spirit of humble submission to the sovereign dealings of God with him, even in chastisement, as he repents. But let's come quickly to David's restoration. We just want to point out the evidences that as he repents, the Lord restores him to fellowship with himself. He had the assurance in verse 13 of an immediate response from God. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Right away. Immediately. I trust that all that we have said tonight at least has left the impression in your heart that though you can read quickly over the words in verse 13, I have sinned, the Lord hath put away thy sin, there was more to it than mere words. There was more to it here than the few tenths of a second that it takes to read those words. There was deep anguish. There was sincerity of soul and dealing with God in the most profound terms. I trust that we have at least got that across tonight. But immediately David had the assurance, God is heard. How merciful the Lord is. It looks easy, doesn't it? So many make the mistake here. Oh, it's just a matter of saying, I've sinned against the Lord, and all's forgiven, the slate's wiped clean. It doesn't work like that. But nevertheless, there is that assurance personally given. God has heard. I have forgiven. His actions in the verse 20. Following that prolonged wrestling with God in prayer and the anguish of his soul as he deals with his sin. Remember, he comes to the Lord and prays those words and pours out his heart in the terms of Psalm 51 on the basis of the promise that Nathan had already given him. Lord, you have heard. You have said already, I have forgiven. But David must deal with his sin in the terms recorded in Psalm 51. But he emerges from that time of dealing with God in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Why, he's back in tune with God. He's back now enjoying a state of fellowship with God that brings comfort to his own heart, though his own little one has just died. It wasn't callousness or hardness of heart on David's part that enabled him to act like this in the wake of such a tragedy. It was because he knew the comfort of God. It was because he knew the grace of God. And though he must still deal now with the natural consequences of his sin, and for years to come, the anguish and the heartache that would come to David's household as the sword would never leave it, there was a comfort from God, a peace that passeth all understanding, that David could experience because he had put things right with God. His renewed communion with God. He comes back into the house of the Lord, and what does he do? He worships. He's back in touch with the Lord. Look at the verse 23, the confidence that he has about the now dead little one indicates his renewed communion with God. Verse 23, I shall go to him. I shall go to him. David, I believe, had the assurance that that little one was in heaven. The Lord can give a parent that assurance. I personally do not believe that this text gives us the assurance that every infant goes to heaven. I believe that it gives us the assurance that a parent may know as they seek God and as they pray and as God answers their prayer, they may know God has dealt in mercy with the little one. There's only one way into heaven, and that's through the new birth, through redemption, through the saving work of Christ. That's the only way into heaven. Who God applies that to is determined by his decree of election. Who is encompassed by that decree of election is only known to God. And as far as those who die in infancy, or to widen it out a little, those who die in later years but never have the mental capacity of normal adulthood die without the ability to respond intelligently to the gospel. We have to leave that with the Lord. We have to leave that with him. All I know is that God deals with sinners in mercy only in terms of the work of Christ. And he deals with them within the framework of his own eternal purpose in the decree of election. I can tell you that elect infants go to heaven. Whether all infants are elect or not, I do not know. But I believe, on the strength of this text, that a parent may arrive at a knowledge from God on the state of their child that has died in this way. David knew. He came out from the presence of God and he had this conviction. It wasn't just some romantic rubbish that he had imbibed for his own encouragement. He had the assurance of God in his soul. I shall go to him. He shall not come to me, but I'll go to him. And that confidence, it's not to be presumed upon in the case of every child, but it's a confidence that comes to the heart of a man who's back in tune with God. He became the administrator of godly comfort to Bathsheba. When we read in verse 24 that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, you have to see more than merely him putting his arm around her and drying her tears. David in former times had been the minister of sin to Bathsheba. Now he's the minister of comfort, coming out from the sanctuary with a confidence of God in his heart, with a word from God in his soul. He's back in tune with the Lord, and I can see him sharing that word with Bathsheba, bringing to her the comfort of the Lord. Bathsheba had sinned to repent of, you know. Bathsheba had to go through what David went through. Oh, there's none of her experience really recorded here, but it has to be there. If she's going to benefit from the comfort of God that David brings to her, she has to deal with her sin too. I believe she did. And the Lord honored them both. The favor of God is demonstrated to their next born son, to Solomon. His name comes from the root for peace. David and Bathsheba at peace with God. The Lord blesses them with this boy. They give him this name. The Lord has another name for him, because the Lord sends Nathan again. I wonder what David felt when Nathan came through the door. Remember the last time the lad was born? Nathan came through the door and said, "Thou art the man," and the child dies. What did David think? And Nathan arrives on the doorstep again in the wake of Solomon's birth. Although he had that assurance in his heart, I believe that he was right with God and going on with God again. Don't you think he wondered? Don't you think his heart maybe missed a beat? Here's the prophet coming again. Maybe he could read Nathan's face. Nathan now comes not as the bearer of heavy tidings, but as the bearer of a wonderful word from God. And he conveys to David the news. David, the Lord has a name for the lad. It's a spiritual name. He continues to be identified by the name Solomon. But here's a name from the Lord. He's to be known as Jedidiah, the beloved of God, the one that Jehovah delights in. It's a mark of his being back in tune with God. The Lord shows wonderful favor to the child. David is right with God, and the Lord blesses his family again at this point. Then in verse 29, there's another evidence of this restoration. As David is afforded another opportunity, an opportunity that he didn't deserve, to put things right on the battlefield as far as his political leadership in the nation was concerned. Remember that we pointed out that's one of the early indications of his downfall, of his path down into sin. He stayed at home while the people went to war, went to Rabbah. That battle had raged for a prolonged period of time. Now the word comes back. The city is on the point of collapse. David, if you want to conquer this city, you got to get here. There's still time. David gets to Rabbah. He gathers the people together once more, taking up that position of leadership that he should never have abdicated. He fought against the city in that final battle, and he takes it. It climaxes in victory and the crowning of King David again. Oh, the favor of God, restored to his life, and the crown of the kingdom of another enemy is placed upon his head. And there is the complete vanquishing of the Ammonites at this time. I should perhaps just point it out in case it occurs to you that in the verse 31 where David is said to bring forth the people, put them under saws, under harrows of iron, under axes, make them pass through the brick kiln, it almost sounds like some Nazi atrocity. It's not what's meant there at all. In fact, in the parallel record you'll read that he cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and so forth. But that's the word here, to put them under, and in Chronicles to cut them, doesn't mean what it appears to mean. It means a division of labor. He uses them as slaves. That's basically what it is. It's not an atrocity. Because you will, I'm sure, recognize that just doesn't fit in with the whole narrative here. Here's a man who's penitently broken before God of his own sin. We can hardly expect him to rise up from his knees before God in the place of worship, having been restored from vile crimes against God, and go out to act in such a barbarous fashion. No, the idea in the verbs used in these instances is that He takes the captives, he divides them up into various groups, and these men worked with harrows, those men worked with axes, and the others worked in the brick kiln. He didn't sort of roast them alive in the brick kiln. No, they worked there and became labourers for him, and no doubt had a part to play even in the preparation for the temple that he was already working on at this point in time. These are the marks of David's restoration. The Lord is ever ready to pardon those who turn to him in repentance. Many a child of God, you know, comes to a certain point in their life. The Lord deals with them graciously, brings them back to himself. But they have to look back and they say, what awful wreckage. What a trail of destruction and ruin there has been in the past. Those things can never be undone. David could never undo what he did with Bathsheba. He could never undo the death of the child. He could never, in later years, as he looked back, he could never undo the consequences of sin that he had been responsible for bringing into his own household, the sword never departing, trouble never leaving his door from this day forward. He could never undo those things. He had to live with them. But here is the mercy of God in it all. Even though he had to live with those consequences of his sin, with grace to bear with him, he was restored to fellowship with God. And although he must go through those things and those heartaches, he went through them with the Lord. Many a Christian has found, yes, there's wreckage to be dealt with. There's consequences to be dealt with for things in the past. But if I am right with God, as David now is, I can face those things. Yes, I must bow and say, Lord, I have offended and I will bear. But Lord, will you help me to bear them? Will you walk with me through them? Joel chapter 2, and with this I'm through. Joel chapter 2 and the verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. You know what the significance of the meat offering and the drink offering was? The offerer participated in it. It was an act of consecration that was in some measure enjoined by others, principally the priests, but on various occasions became part of the feast, the people of God. Turn, the Lord will leave a blessing behind him. Even though judgment must fall and chastisement for sin must come, there will be a blessing in it, as David himself proved. Though the sword would never depart from his household, David didn't lose the blessing and the favour of God all the way through those heartaches. He walked with the Lord in them, and the Lord helped him through and blessed him and comforted his heart. So it will be for us, but there has to be that repentance, that genuine seeking of the Lord, dealing with our sin. Let's bow together in prayer.